person, a prayer, and a program. It's something I'm not normally alliterative, starting all the points with the same letter, but it just happened it's fallen out like that this time. A person, a prayer, and a program. But first of all, I'd like us to do a very short recap of our last two sermons on the book of Titus. Give you a little very brief summary of them to enable us to see this whole introduction as one thing. Remember, it is a letter. And the normal structure of a letter, you start with Peter to Paul, hello. The sender, the recipient, and a greeting. But Paul provides us with an exceedingly extended and theologically rich first bit, the sender, in describing himself. He gives us a very good grounding in Christian truth, and all of it is essential for the rest of the letter. There are things, as I said, that recur, that come up, that crop up in the rest of the letter. Paul describes himself. He's a man with authority, but he's a man under authority. He is a slave of God. He's owned by God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been sent by Jesus Christ. Great authority, but great responsibility. He can't separate one from the other. Yes, he is Christ's apostle, but therefore that means he has a great responsibility to do exactly as Jesus Christ wants him to in going to the lost and taking the gospel to them. Paul's work was to bring the elect to faith, to be an agent in that process for their faith, for their knowledge, so that they would understand the truth. He is there to explain the gospel, to talk to them of sin, to talk to them of their need of the Saviour, and to point out that there is a Saviour for sinners. Paul spoke about eternal life, in hope of eternal life. All the things that he was doing were because he knew he had eternal life, and he wished others to experience that reality too. And he wanted people to realize that though they believed now and that eternal life started now, but that one day it would reach its full, final fulfillment, it had an effect on people's lives now, here and today. Paul was commanded by God. He was entrusted with the gospel, but it was his desire as well. It was committed to him. He was commanded to preach. But in other letters he tells us, woe is me if I do not preach. There was something that he wanted to do, and that was to spread the gospel. And all of this had to be done through preaching. All of this work of Paul was done through the proclamation of the gospel. And we looked at God's promise. God's promise in eternity past to Christ that God would grant him a people. A promise that was given to Adam and Eve that there would be one who would bruise Satan's head. That one who would destroy all the works of Satan. A promise that was kept when Christ came the first time. We looked and we saw how God in his providence was working out his purposes, that he was doing one thing after another, that he was steadily moving, acting, arranging, organizing things so that in the first instance Christ would come and the world would be prepared for that coming. God was not rushed. He didn't have to change his plans. He didn't fret, he wasn't harried, he wasn't harassed. Everything was definitely, steadily going along his way at his time. And obviously that promise was revealed to those who hadn't been there in Israel at the time when Christ died. That was revealed through preaching in time. Paul and others took that message. And obviously, that promise of eternal life will only, finally, absolutely be fulfilled in eternity future. God's plan, eternity past, saying to Christ, I will give you a people. All the way through time to eternity future, these are they. That's where we got to last time. Now on to verse 4. To Titus, the person. How does Paul describe him? He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. He is his son, implying probably that he was a convert under Paul's ministry. He was a true son. That would mean, in ordinary terms, that he was not illegitimate, that he was a genuine believer. He was really saved. He himself had a living faith. Paul could look at Titus, could see the life that he lived, could hear him talk, could see everything, knew him, and could say, this one is, as far as we can when we look at anyone else, this one is a real believer. He was a true son of Paul's. But there's more than just being a convert. There's more behind this than just being one who was converted under Paul's ministry. Titus and Paul, it was like father, like son. Not physically, but spiritually. It was said of John Bunyan that if you scratched him, his blood would flow biblically. You know, he had the Bible as sort of part and parcel of his whole being. Well, if you scratch Paul and you scratch Titus, it would be the same. Their attitudes to God were the same. Their love for the lost was the same. Their love for God was the same. Their love for each other was the same. Like father, like Paul, Titus was a true son. That resemblance was not skin deep. It reached right down into the depths of their hearts, the depths of their character. Everything that you could see in one, you could see in the other. Everything. He was a true, a genuine son. There was a unity between these two people. The unity. But what were they? What was Paul? What was Titus? Paul was a Jew. Titus was a Greek. That's the difference. That's the biggest difference to any Jew that there could be. There are Jews and there's the rest. Paul, a Jew, says to Titus, a Greek, you're my son. We think together. We work together. We are together. But there's more. How does Paul describe himself? Paul says of himself, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, strict as you could come, straight as a die. No one could be more pure than me. And he's a Gentile. He's a filthy Gentile. But not to me. Not to me. Because I know he trusts in the same God that I trust in. They could have had big differences. There could have been great arguments. But there weren't. Naturally speaking, their theology, their religion would have been poles apart. Paul believed in one God. Titus would have believed in many gods. Their modes of worshipping their gods would have been different. The one thing about the Jews was that they were a very moral people. Was most of the Greeks were very immoral, or perhaps amoral, when it came to their worship. Very big differences in their religion before conversion. Very big differences in their culture, in the way they lived, in what they thought of other people. As I said, Jews looked on themselves as God's special people, and everyone else were dogs. Everyone else were the scum of the earth. How did they think about other people? What did they think of society? What did they think of all sorts of things? They would have been very, very far apart. But Paul says, he's my true son. His heart beats like my heart for the lost. We have the same attitudes. God has done something miraculous in uniting Jew and Greek. He's done something tremendous, awesome, in converting those who were far, far apart and bringing us together in Christ so that we might serve our Saviour together. And Paul emphasizes this even further by saying that he's my true son in a common faith. Now, we sometimes use the word common when we're talking about something that's, well, it's not really worth talking about. It's just common as muck we talk about. But no, common in this sense, it means widespread, universal. It's there, it's for all sorts. All of those differences that there were are now of no importance. Paul is saying, now we worship the same God. Now we have the same Saviour. We have the same means of salvation. The same way of salvation. It was common for these two men. It's common for all. There is but one. There is but one way of salvation. There is but one Saviour, and it is there for all. It's common. It's common. Paul is stating as clearly as he possibly can that all the barriers are broken down. There are Christians. It doesn't matter. Are you old? Are you young? Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you very intelligent or not so intelligent? Are you black or white, east or west? Are you weak or are you strong? It doesn't matter. There is only one gospel. There is only one Saviour. And Paul is emphasizing this as much as he can. What shall I do to be saved? You speak to a Jew. You speak to a Muslim. You speak to a Buddhist. You speak to an atheist. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot change it. You cannot alter it. You cannot water it down. You can't add to it. It is that simple. And it applies to all. It applies to everyone of every kind. In every station of life. In every age through life. What must you do to be saved? You must believe. And that's it. And Paul is stressing this commonality, this universal nature that faith transcends everything. It crosses all boundaries. Every boundary. Even that most severe boundary of all in the first century of Jew and Greek. It crosses that barrier. It wipes it out. Titus, Paul's true son, converted probably under Paul's ministry, now with a heart just like Paul's, a heart that was willing to labour, a heart that loved the lost, a heart that wished to serve God totally because he knew who his Saviour was. First three verses are Paul, the author of the letter. The first verse 4, the first part there, is the recipient of the letter. But then there always follows a greeting, the hello, the blessing. In this case, a prayer, a wish of Paul's for Titus. And what does he say? Well, there are two parts to this prayer of his. Grace and peace. Grace, what can you say? It's one of those great New Testament, one of those marvellous Christian words that in reality we will never plumb its depths. We can talk about it. We can explain it. We can try to give examples for it. But ultimately, we will never realize how big it is until we see God face to face. What is God's attitude to people? How does God look on people? Well, he looks, as the word says, as the scriptures say, he looks on the wicked and he's angry with them every day. He's angry with those who are not repentant. He's angry with those who are rebels, who will not obey his word. He's angry with those whom he invites and who refuse to come. Can you remember the parable that Christ told? Or that banquet that was laid out and people were invited to come and they said, yes, yes, we'll come. But come the day they refused. And the person who was throwing the banquet in the parable said, they will never, and you could sense the anger, they will never be partakers of this banquet. God is angry with those who reject his invitations, who will not believe and to trust in Christ. But even then, grace is at work. Grace is still there. It's still active in God's dealings with the wicked. He doesn't destroy them instantly. He's patient. He doesn't look on the wicked and say, lied, committed adultery, stole 17 minutes past 10 on Tuesday morning, 18 minutes past 10 Tuesday morning, dead. He's not like that. He's patient, he's long-suffering, inviting them still to come, still to have their sins forgiven. He has not yet finally condemned them. In his grace he still speaks and invites. But of course, God's grace, his benevolence to those who trust him, to those who are his people, to sinners, nonetheless, to sinners the same, to those who ask, who seek, who knock, what do they find? Do they not find salvation in Jesus Christ? Do they not find everything that they need in him? And God's grace, God's benevolence, his wonderful attitude to those who are lost, everything that we have, everything we see stems from God's love for the lost. Not from anything we've done. Not from anything we might be doing. Certainly not from anything we think we might do or will do. Everything comes from his love, his heart alone, ultimately. His dealings with sinful human beings. He has a heart of love. If you have any doubt, read the book of Hosea. See that in that book, how God's dealings with his people are mirrored by a man's dealings with an adulterous wife, and how there is ache in his heart for the one that is far away. Grace, that free, unmerited favour. That mercy that comes to us when we have no claim, when we have no rights, no reason why we should think we would be able to approach God. He calls us, come. We have nothing to bring. He freely forgives. If it were merited, would it be grace? But no, grace, mercy, it is free, it is unbought. In fact, it's unbuyable. It's unearned and it's unearnable. It's there, available nonetheless. Grace, I've tried to unpack it a little, but I know I've not done everything I could do and I've not done it very well. But there you are. I hope you see the picture of the heart of love that God has for his people and his dealings with this world are based on grace. And as a result of that grace, there is peace. Peace with God. To have our sins forgiven. to have all our iniquities removed, all our transgressions covered over, to be, as we've sung already, to be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We have peace with God. The one who would be angry with us is at peace with us because of his mercy, because of his grace. We can have peace from God. In this life, we have many problems. We have many difficulties. We have tragedies that we cannot explain. We cannot give a reason why this should happen or that should not happen. We are sick. We are unwell. We have accidents. But still we can have peace from God in all of our life, in all of its circumstances. Peace that the world cannot give. Peace that we cannot get from the things of this world. People who are rich cannot have that peace. People who are mighty, powerful, influential cannot get that peace. Except through Jesus Christ, except from God. We can have, moreover, peace in God. Not just peace with him or from him, but we can be having peace in him, a certain serenity in our souls. I know there are lots of things going around today that say, keep calm and do something. I saw a mug and I thought it was going to be very helpful. It said, keep calm and eat. But it said something else afterwards. It's very good advice if you're hungry, but I know it's very often that people eat because they're aching inside. But no, we can have that serenity, that peace in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds. We can sense, we can know, I am his and he is mine. And therefore, what shall separate me from the love of God? I'm his. I'm his now and I shall be his forever. And it dictates an attitude to all the things that happen in life and all its problems. We see God, we see Christ as all in all to us. He is our peace. Just think of Mary, the sister of Lazarus, sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was at peace there. She wanted nothing else except to be able to sit there, to be near him, to listen, to love. Nothing else mattered. She was at peace in Christ. And we can have that peace in God as well. But all of it comes from God's grace. All of it comes from God's mercy. Now, of course, Titus had received grace and peace when he was saved, when he was converted. Daily he needed that grace and that peace. It was a constant need of his, and it's a constant need of our own as well. We need that grace. We need to be going to God in prayer for more grace, for more peace, because this world does press in. The attitudes of this world do squeeze us. We do find the thoughts and the things of our thoughts turning to all the things that there are around us and taking our eyes off God. And so we need the grace to turn it back, our hearts back to God. And of course, he had a job to do. And Titus would need that divine provision of grace and peace to enable him to do that job effectively. He would need that inner stability when things weren't going quite as well as they could have done, or quite as easily, or there was opposition. He would need the grace to be gracious and firm. He would need that peace to rely on God and know that God was at work in Crete. And of course, it's the only way to accomplish God's task is to rely upon God, to seek his grace to do whatever we have to do. Whatever your job might be, whatever that task would be, you need that grace from God that only he can give to enable you to do it. So that was Paul's prayer, almost. We've got to look at the source of that grace and that peace. And in a sense, I've mentioned it already in many ways. It is God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all the blessings we receive. Everything comes from the Father, through the Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. One little strange thing. Paul says, Christ Jesus, our, and you would expect the word Lord, because that was his normal way of describing the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. But he says, Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Again, it's a peculiarity. And it's something that needs, that Paul is bringing out to stress something that was very, very important. A few verses earlier, he did indeed talk about God, our Saviour. He's saying Jesus Christ is our Saviour. He's making it plain again that here we have one Saviour. We have one God. Jesus Christ is God. And that is important. There is a need for this to be brought out because of the influence of Rome and the influence of the culture on Crete. Rome had brought peace, generally speaking, to the Middle East and to Europe. The Roman Empire was a peaceful empire. And if there are conditions of peace, usually there can be quite a bit of prosperity. There can be quite a lot of good times. Lots of beneficial results came to the people of Crete and the rest of that time, rest of the world at that time, because there was the Roman Empire. But with the Roman Empire came a Roman Emperor. And one of the ways in which the Roman Emperor was sort of made to feel more important was that people called him the Saviour. Caesar, the Saviour. Because he had brought peace. He'd saved them from poverty. He'd saved them from warfare and strife and struggle. He would bring in prosperity to them. He saved them. And along with that, it soon became that Caesar was God. Caesar was divine. Caesar had to be worshipped. We heard this morning about Nero and the persecution of the Christians under him. But later on, there were many others who became martyrs simply because they refused to say, Caesar is Lord. They would not say it. They would not say that Caesar was God. They would not say that Caesar was the Saviour. It is Jesus Christ. There would be pressure coming upon the people of Crete, the Christians in Crete, to deny the fact that Jesus Christ was the Saviour, was the Lord, was God. And obviously, Cretan culture, their prophet describes them as lying and greedy and lazy. Yes, they probably were, but so are many cultures around this world. That seems to be the default position for many, many situations. When you've got a bit of prosperity, you become lazy. You don't have to work hard, so you don't work hard. You'd rather sit back and relax. A bit like, no. So that there are these problems in Crete, in their culture. Lying, we know, was acceptable. Lying was expected. Highway robbery was an honourable pastime in Crete. People would do it and people thought nothing of it. And they had, it was said of them that no gain is disgraceful gain. If you can get your money any way you like, it's an honest dollar. You could lie, you could trick, you could deceive, you could bribe, you could do what you like, but any gain is good gain. And the church in Crete was infected by the culture of Crete. These attitudes were there in the church. And Paul wants to make it clear to the church through this letter that if Jesus Christ is your Saviour, he is also your Lord, your God, your King. If he saves you, he changes you. You cannot stay the same. You will be a different person as a result of believing in him. Yes, Christ Jesus, our Saviour, and God our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything comes from God. Don't look anywhere else. If you need, you go to God. That's Paul's prayer. But what about the program that he had for Titus? Well, we're only going to look at it generally. We're only going to look at the first section of it. We're going to look at verse 5. The program, Titus, we know, was left in Crete by Paul. They had been working as a team, sharing the load, working together. And that was the normal picture, the normal scenario. Paul was not a one-man band. He was part of a team. And Paul's charge to Timothy is that he has to put what remains into order. Put what remains into order. What are these things that remain? We're not told specifically, unfortunately. As is the case so often in Paul's letters, we are trying to read from him, from what we can, and what we know of the situation, and put these things together. But we are not told. We can only infer from the letters. But obviously there is something that is not finished. Something is incomplete. Paul and Titus have started, but there's more to do. They weren't able in the time that they had to say, that's it, it's done, we're finished. Something was not finished. There were defects, there were problems. And I think from what we read in the rest of the letter, that these were not just Titus needed to cross a few T's and dot a few I's. These are root and branch problems. These are real serious ones on more than one level. The church is disorganized. It's unorganized. It's fragmented. It seems unable to do anything. And Paul is urging to Titus to set things, to put things in order, to get it right. The church there was broken. The church there was in bad shape. And Titus has to give it some better shape. In fact, by saying that it's broken, Paul is telling Titus, he's using a word that only appears here in the New Testament. And it has the part of that word is the ortho of orthodontics or orthopedics or orthodox. Rightness, setting broken bones right, getting twisted bones so they're straight. That was the task of Titus. This church is broken. Mend it. This church is failing. It's twisted. Straighten it. And those who've had braces on their teeth know what it's like. It's not a one-off job. Done and that's it. You have your brace and they tighten it. A month later, they tighten it again because they have to bring things back in to the right place. Titus, you've got long haul in front of you. You've got a lot to do. The church there was broken. The church there did need a lot of help. And Titus was there, Paul's delegate, to do that work, to straighten it out, to set it right, to put it on firm foundations and set it going in the right direction. Yes, that's what he had to do. It's not clear from what is written whether there were two jobs or one job. Paul says, put these things that put what remained into order and appoint elders. It is perfectly possible and probably the case that I want you to put things in order, and the first and biggest step in that process of putting things in order is to appoint elders. How will you put things right? How will you sort things out? How will you mend that which is broken? Well, you know, Titus, you know what you've got to do. You've got to set some elders in place. There is so much to do, but the first, the biggest, the most important step is to appoint elders. It's essential. Those of us who were at Chorlton yesterday listening to some people talk about the work of EMF, on more than one occasion we heard them say, if you have a bad minister, you get a bad church. You have a good minister, you can get a good church. You get good elders, you get the right foundation, then you can get the right things flowing from it. If you try to just change the superstructure and not the foundations, things are likely to go terribly, terribly wrong. There were defects, there were faults, there were things that were lacking in that church in Crete. We know that they didn't understand everything as they should have done. We know that their knowledge was lacking, which would have meant that the teaching they received was lacking. And we know that because of their behaviour. At the end of chapter 1, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They say some things, they think they're right, but their lives show it's a sham, it's a lie. Paul and Titus knew by their lives that they didn't really understand the gospel, that they didn't know the responsibilities of being a Christian. Their whole lifestyle was wrong. And we can see that from the details in the instructions that Paul gives later on. There was individual, personal failure, and there was sort of church-wide failure as well. And Titus, you've got a task. I'm giving you a program. Put it right. Get the eldership in place. Get that sorted. Get the structure. It needs a strong structure. Then once those elders are there, then they can lead the church on in this hostile culture, in an immoral, an amoral world. You will need the leaders of the church to be firm. You will need them to know, to understand, to be able to teach effectively and properly, and then the church will be a witness in this world. Then the church will be seen. But you've got to get that structure right. You've got to get those elders in place. Now, we're not Titus. We've not been given a task by the Apostle Paul to do. But we have all, as Christians, been given tasks. God has put us in various places. God has put us in various situations of work or locality, in the family. God has put us in those places. And God calls upon us to live the Christian life effectively, powerfully in those places. Now, I don't know, and I would not claim to know, your individual task. But I would say God has given you a task. He's got a job for you to do. And you will need that grace that he alone can give. You will need that peace that he provides. You need to be able to stand firm on the gospel and for the gospel. What's your task? You've got the program. It's in the scriptures. God calls you. How will you respond? Will you be like Titus and Paul? Will you be like those who had the same mind, a great unity between them? Or will you read the scriptures and hear what God has to say? Hear the call of Christ to work out at your task, in your place. Hearing it, will you respond to it? Will you do what God, what Christ is urging you to do? To do that could be costly. To do it will be difficult. but it can be very costly as well. We are now in a hostile environment. Society is not looking favourably upon the Christian church, upon Christians. Will you stand up? Will you stand out? Will we be willing to be martyrs for Christ? That's what it came down to for many in the time of Paul and Titus. It may turn out that way for us in Britain. But God has called you to do a task. Will you do that task? In His strength, for His glory.